I'm kind of torn this morning on what to talk about, because I want to talk about the Trinity, because it's confusing as all get up. It doesn't make any sense. And we sit here and we say these words and we're like, I don't know what that means, but I'll say it. It's Trinity Sunday. Okay, it's over. We're done. So I want to talk about that. But I also want to talk about the texts. And the texts are continuing the story of Pentecost, where Peter gets up, as we heard last week, and he begins preaching to this crowd of thousands who've stumbled out of their houses at a great noise that had broken open the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday morning, and they want to know what's going on. And he starts to proclaim to them that this is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. It's not that those things are disconnected. They're very connected, but they're both worth quite a bit of time. Let's stick with Peter for now. The people roll out of their houses and they see these men of Galilee with burning, lighted up heads somehow. Every time I've ever seen a picture of this, going back to even the Middle Ages, it's just like the man is standing there and they got like this little pretty candle flames, like human candles kind of thing, right? But that's not at all what the text says. The text doesn't tell us much. It says they had things like a flame upon their head. Not that they were actually on fire, or that this lasted very long. Because you'll notice, nobody who comes out says, why are these guys' heads burning? Right? They say, these guys are drunk. Now maybe they were so drunk they lit themselves on fire and that's the whole confusion, but no, that's not what's going on. So there's something going on there. Their heads are of light in some way, but it seems to recede into the background as something else takes its place. Even so, what is taking its place? And this is from the text last week. They are speaking in, we translate it as tongues. I wish we would just translate it as languages. It's the use of the word tongues that has confused so much of American Christianity into believing that the gift of the Holy Spirit to you today is that you would learn to speak in angelic heavenly languages, babbling as it were, as a way of confirming and even showing that you're a Christian. Make no mistake, those that teach the gift of tongue speaking teach that you are not a real Christian until you've attained that gift. You might still be saved, but barely. You really need to pray harder and sanctify your life more so you can have this gift of tongues. Make no mistake, that's what they believe. They believe you're basically light Roman Catholics. You'd be better off as Roman Catholics, and then they'd need to convert you to their religion to have you really be Christian. So much of Christianity thinks this all because of this tongues idea. And yet in the text, what's happening with the tongues? Very clearly, they are speaking in foreign languages, human languages. It says, the mighty works of God. And immediately following their speaking the mighty works of God in the foreign languages is this question: are these men drunk? Now, why would they ask that? Is it just because they're speaking in foreign languages? I mean, if someone comes in to your area and you happen to know, I don't know, German, Russian maybe, French, whatever you studied. Someone comes in, and they don't look like they're from France, but they speak in French. Are you going to say, well, he must be drunk, he can speak French? Well, of course not. Speaking a foreign language convinces nobody that they're alcohol-induced. So what convinces them that they're drunk? It's what they're saying about the mighty works of God that convinces them that they're drunk. What is the mighty work of God that they're talking about in many languages? That Jesus of Nazareth, dead, is no longer dead. Now there you go, that's something somebody would have to be drunk to say. That sounds pretty stupid. There was a man that we killed a while back and he's not dead anymore? You've had a little too much wine, I think. And Peter stands up and says to the entire crowd, whoa, 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 guys, listen up. We are not drunk, as you suppose, but this is what was prophesied by Joel of old, that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all human flesh so that we would rightly prophesy. And we did talk about this last week, that what does it mean to prophesy? It does not mean to tell the future. That's a very pagan understanding, a very limited understanding of prophecy. To prophesy is to hear God speak and to speak what he said again. So the prophets of old, why do we call them prophets? Because God spoke to them. And then they turned and said, God said, say this. And they said it. They prophesied. In the New Testament era, all Christians are given to prophesy. which is not to tell the future all the time, but to tell the future and the present and the past as God has said it. So when we bang on our Bibles and say you got to know the scriptures, we're saying you got to know how to prophesy. You got to be able to speak it again. When we confess the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, we're prophesying. And if you think you need some future in there to make you happy, when you confess the Creed, we do speak of the future. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You are prophesying. Peter says, all people will be freed to prophesy by the Spirit where and how? In the words about Jesus. And he goes off on this massive sermon. It's so long and beautiful in the scriptures that it takes two readings to get through all of it. So the first half was last week, and the second half is this week. We're just going to look at that second half, which again picked up at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. You will again, if you want to follow along in your bullets and have most of this, it looks like we lose some of verses 23 and 24, maybe 25 in there. My guess is as we were shrinking the text to make it all fit this week, it got lost in there. Even so, what does Peter say prophecy of old is all about? Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's all preamble. This Jesus, he's going to say, did something, but let's not go past the preamble too fast. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a real guy from a real place. This is not as if you went into New York City and heard somebody on the street talking about some guy you never heard about. Jerusalem is not that big. It's big for the ancient world, kind of. But it's about as big as a good small town. It's certainly smaller than Rockford, significantly smaller than Rockford. And if you've lived in Rockford your entire life, I pretty much guess you know a lot of people. Like someone could talk about maybe the mayor and you remember him as a kid, that kind of thing, right? So when they say Jesus of Nazareth, this is not somebody nobody knows. Everybody knows who this guy is. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Don't miss that. We just confessed the incarnation. This guy who is God is also a man. But a man who what? Was attested to you, was spoken of to you by signs and wonders and deeds. So now it's the guy you know out there in the town who also was doing magical stuff, causing demons to just run away, making blind men see, raising widows' dead children. This guy, Jesus, and you all know this was going on. In fact, they killed him, if you know, because he was doing these things. They said it was the devil doing this. That's why they killed him. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, he says. Man, that's some law preaching, huh? You crucified. But it isn't as if you alone did it. Don't miss how he says this is according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Why was Jesus born? I know you love Christmas Eve. Get your crush out at home, put some candles around it, baby in the manger. It's so cute. Nothing wrong with cute, but why is he in the manger? So we can kill him, that's why. Born to die. According to the eternal plan of God, from before we even fell, he knew we were going to fall and set in path a plan to bend that evil back on itself and crush it forever, pulling you out of it. That's the plan and foreknowledge of God in Jesus, who you, and you should take responsibility, all men should, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. So it wasn't necessarily use your own hands, but your sin was part of this deal. But here's the thing. This Jesus, who you guys all know, who did that sorcerer-like stuff, it's actually God at work, who you killed because you couldn't take it, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Oh, I love that language. He's God. What happens if you kill God? He comes back. He's God. He made death. Death has no power over him. It was not possible for him to stay dead. There was never a chance that he would stay dead. He absorbed death by letting death enter himself and like swallowing it whole, burying it, and then coming back out of it again. As that great Easter hymn from Dr. Luther says, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Huh? Good stuff. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Don't miss this, though. This is why they thought he was drunk. They were drunk. This is why Paul, when he does all that work to talk to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he does all this kind of finagling with talking about foreign gods and an unknown God and a bunch of stuff to get to be able to preach to them in their big philosophical club up on Mars Hill. They're doing fine with him until he says God raised him up. Until he talks about the resurrection of the dead, everybody wants to hear more. And then he talks about Jesus rising from the dead and they go, what does this guy think? He's nuts. We don't want to hear this anymore. And the majority did not. He was not invited back. There were a few that followed him and asked for more. Which is interesting to me. He never preached the forgiveness of sins once in that sermon. He only talked about the resurrection and what happened. Most didn't listen, but some did. And those that did followed and asked to hear more. Make no mistake, it is confessing the death and resurrection of the man Jesus that converts people to Christianity. That's what Peter is doing here. He says it, dead, raised, and he says, you want me to prove it from Old Testament? Verse 25 and following, the psalmist, David, says this. David says, I saw the Lord, that's God, always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh, that's my body, also shall dwell secure and in hope. For, because, why? What does it mean that God is for you, that he's got your mouth, he's got your head, he's got your body? You will not abandon my soul to Hades, he says, or let your Holy One see corruption. Hades is the Greek version of Old Testament Hebrew Sheol. It's kind of a paganish way of looking at the afterlife. The grave is like a place that everybody's got to go, and nobody really wants to go there. If you're really bad, you go to a worse part of it. If you're pretty good, you go to a better part of it. But either way, it's kind of like everything's a little cloudy. So even if you make it to, in the Greek thinking, the Elysian Fields, which was like the best part of Hades, it's where you could kind of farm and relax the rest of your eternity. Even there, like, the sun didn't quite shine just right. Yeah? No one wants to go there, even though, well, we got to go. But David says, you won't abandon my soul, my spirit, to this place. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. Now, who's the Holy One? Him? Yes, but why and how? You, he goes on to say, have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me glad, full of gladness with your presence. Now, so David's proclaiming, I feel really great and can take on any force. I never worry about my body dying because I know even though I die, I won't be abandoned there. Sounds all right. But here's the thing. As Peter is quoting this to these people right now, David's dead. And his tomb's like right there. His body's right there. He's been abandoned to corruption. He's dust. So what does the prophecy mean? And that's Peter's point. Brothers, verse 29. And I know you can follow along now. Verse 29 is there. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, which in a sense would mean his words aren't true unless there's another way to understand them. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he, the Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And just like that, Peter has proclaimed, guys, here's the meaning of everything. Jesus of Nazareth has come to die and rise. The Old Testament says it. And oh yeah, well that's what it means then. By death he has conquered death. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now the word witness gets thrown around a lot today. Nothing wrong with talking about Christianity to your friends and neighbors. I would encourage you to do so. I myself am working on getting better at doing it to people I don't know. It's fine with you. I have no problem with it. When I'm talking to someone out at the coffee shop, a little more scary, a little tougher to do. So it's not something that just happens, but something to think about and pray about. But that isn't what this word means here, talking about to other people about Jesus. That's what evangelism is. That's what gospeling is. Witness in the Bible means actually having seen something. So when Peter says, of this, we are all witnesses, you're not included in that. He's talking about those other 10 guys, 11 guys actually, standing there with him, who are speaking in foreign languages the mighty works of Jesus. Because they have what? They don't just think this. It's not a vacuous hope, a great idea. They were like hiding in an upper room and thought, you know, it's really scary. They might kill us. What could we do to make them not kill us? I know. We'll tell everybody he rose from the dead. That'll get us off their radar. No. They saw Jesus with their eyes, risen from the dead. That's what it means. If you want to go testify in a court and be an expert witness, what do you have to have? You have to have seen something, something real and true. If it's the event, it's the event. If you're talking about scientific stuff, you better have studied that science, right? Of this, we are all witnesses. This is why we have the New Testament. It's why the apostles' words are written down. It's why we call it Scripture. He goes on to say, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he brings the sermon, in a sense, fully all the way around. What are you seeing with us speaking in tongues? What are you hearing from us as we prophesy him? This is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says. And that brings us to a transition, perhaps, to the Trinity. I am not going to preach to you on the entire Athanasian Creed. That would take far too much time. But I do want to highlight a couple major pieces. It fits in big categories. The Creed is at pains to repeat itself over and over again so you cannot misunderstand it. But the big categories are this. There are three of something, and all three of that something are one God. That's kind of the first category. It's all of it. It's like the whole first page, really. Right? They are all God, and yet they are not each other. Now, we don't really have a way to even conceive of this as human beings. We can't understand this. It's mind-boggling. But the God who is at the same time more than one and yet never divided from himself. Now, rather than try to explain to you what that means, because you can't, we can only hear from the Scriptures that's what it is and confess it. Let me explain to you why, if you could understand it, you'd have a false God. I mean, think about it this way. If there were a thing, a being that came to you and said, I'm God, and I'm just like this, and all of it made perfect sense to you, then he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? He'd be pretty like you, kind of in every way. In fact, the fact that you could wrap your brain around this God meant that you would be in some ways a greater God than he. So, can you follow me on this? In a really backdoor kind of way, it only makes sense that if the true God were to tell us about his eternal nature, you'd be like, I got no idea what that means. It makes no sense to me at all. It makes perfect sense. And then what is beautiful and amazing is that for 2,000 years, that lack of sense, which is also true, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection, has born again numerous people, uncounted people, who say amen. If God says so, if this is who God says he is, amen. So be it. Now, we use the word persons because we don't have a better word. It really, though, by persons we mean three who are not each other, right? I'm not you. You're not one of my children. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. Yeah? But they are one almighty, one eternal, one God. That's the first big category. The second big category is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that this eternal God who is almighty, who has no submission to the Father, is now submitted to the Father because he's also fully man. He's fully human. Like you in every single way, only without sin. And this is what we spend most of our time talking about when we do talk about the creeds. When we talk about the Trinity even, we have to get into the incarnation of Jesus. In fact, this is the only way that we can even understand the Trinity at all. Why do we know that God is our Father? He's not our Father just because we're humans. He's our Father because he's Jesus the man's Father, because Jesus the man is God. And you have been baptized, washed into the name of Jesus the man's God, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that now, by that spiritual gift, you can cry out, Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven. The incarnation is all about bringing mankind back into God's peace. That's the second category. The third category is what you will find to be most familiar to you as creeds go. For us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, all that stuff with a little bit different language. What I want you to not miss, I think this is so important here, in all of that that we go by so fast, we say it every week, died, risen, ascended, don't miss that with the coming again. It's verse 38 in the Creed. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies. One of the most hidden teachings of the last 100 years of American Christianity, and we Lutherans have not been good at avoiding it, is the idea that Christianity is about dying and going to heaven. You need to believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. It's about the best we got to give people. It's kind of sad in a number of ways. It's law. But anyway, Christianity is not about dying and going to heaven. Does Christianity teach that when you die in Jesus, you'll go to heaven? Yes. So it's true, but it's not what it's about. Christianity is about how Jesus is going to come again to raise us from the dead. And if you die and go to heaven and rest with him until that day, you'll be the first ones put back in your body. Before mine, if I'm still here, would get transformed in the twinkling of an eye, you're already going to be raised glorious. And then together we get caught up to meet Christ as he comes down, and he will have the judgment and renew the whole paradise here. That's a crazy thing too, how the new heavens and earth will be. Don't miss that. From ancient times, they considered the body important enough to put into the creed. That's the third category. The things we're used to that Jesus did, that Jesus is going to do. Fourth category, the judgment. Talking about how those who have done good will enter eternal life and those who have done evil will enter damnation. And as Lutherans, we go, I thought it was about grace. Well, it is about grace. But make no mistake, if you think that because you have grace, you can love evil, then you don't understand grace. Huh? If you think that you can live a Christian life without having what you believe impact who you are and what you do, that this is just a social club you come to on Sundays, have a little coffee downstairs, go home and just live however you feel like living, well, Judgment Day is going to be kind of rough. Honestly. If you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised for you by his washing of the Spirit, has in fact atoned for all your sin, beaten your death, and forgiven you forever, is going to bring you an eternal, wonderful life, well then why would you not want to be good? Why would you look at the Ten Commandments and say, I don't like these things? That's not what's going to happen. The Spirit's going to make you want these things, even as you fail to do them perfectly. And so when the judgment comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, it's not as if the sheep will not have done any good works. You will have done plenty of good works. This might not be the good works most people think of, because it'll be things like taking care of your children and going to your job and being honest while you do it, following the rules of the road so you don't hit people with their car by being lawless, those kinds of things, the good works of your vocation. Again, we could spend an hour just on the creed. Last thing to catch, the Catholic faith. Don't miss it. We said it like three times. The Catholic faith, the Catholic faith, the Catholic faith. Aren't the Catholics the people that we're not supposed to go to church with and the Pope and they kicked us out and stuff? Well, no. That would be the Roman Catholics. Which is a very fascinating phrase. Catholic is a word that means universal, meaning all-encompassing. Nothing is outside of this. Roman would be a word that means only Roman, like not universal, not all-encompassing, different. And really what it means is under the Pope. The first breach of the church was between the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox back in around 1100 AD, and it was over one issue, really. The Pope said, all y'all got to submit to me. And they said, no we don't. Boom, rift. Luther comes along and it's about the gospel, but you know what it's also about? It's about the Pope saying, all y'all better submit to me. And Luther said, not until you preach Christ crucified again. And we've kind of been divided ever since. But that word Catholic, all-encompassing, total, ancient, you are Catholics. You are evangelical Catholics. You are gospeling Catholics. You are Catholics who believe what the scriptures say. Own it. We don't have to put it on the sign, but own it. And don't be afraid of the word. Maybe not the best thing to end on. Even so, over time, in the name of Jesus, amen.